Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel, part 11. It can be this message and one more, and we'll be concluding this series of messages. In last week's message, we contrasted Judeo-Christianity with Christian Israel in their beliefs regarding a kingdom in heaven versus the kingdom of heaven. Or it could be stated or explained this way, a kingdom in the future versus the kingdom now. And I've already decided that particular message last week, that's what I'm going to title it as an individual message, the kingdom now. You know, I'm convinced that what we discussed in last week's message has a bearing, a tremendous bearing, on what we're going to examine in contrasting those two systems today. Today I want to contrast one system's total submission to government authority with the other system's limited submission to government authorities. Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, teaches total submission to government authority. And of course, they usually come up with a scriptural basis for what they're teaching. Here is what they claim is their scriptural basis for teaching basically a total submission to government authority. Turn with me a wood. We're just going to look at these passages, read them through, and then we'll probably come back to, or we will come back to at least one of them in more detail. Starting with Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and starting with verse 1. It says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." And then verses 5 through 7. "Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." That is probably the primary text that's used by Judeo-Christianity in teaching that theology. Let's now go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then lastly, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there may be one or two other, maybe not quite as specific passages that they may use, but these are the main three. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority," verse 14, "or to governors as sent by him." Now, those are the three passages, again, that are primarily used in teaching this total submission by Judeo-Christianity in today's society to government. Interpreted, this is how those three passages are interpreted. All existing government authority is sanctioned by God. Also, we are to be in complete submission to any government authority that at that time happens to rule over us. Except, of course, they would say, if that in the rare instance where we're asked to deny Yahshua himself. And then also, and that any rebellion to such authority is rebellion against God and will be punished by God. Now that's how those three passages are generally interpreted. And that is what generally is being taught from Judeo-Christianity's pulpits today, putting what I believe is a yoke of bondage around our people's necks. You know, again, at first glance, Judeo-Christianity certainly seems to have a good case in regards to these passages. You read them, and especially if you've heard them preached over and over again to you with that interpretation put upon them, it certainly seems like Judeo-Christianity has a good case, but there's a biblical principle that always needs to be kept in mind. It's the biblical principle found in Proverbs 18 and verse 17, where it says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." That's the reason you always have the defense in any particular case in our court system, so that the jury can hear the defense's account of what took place. there's always two sides to the story, is really what it's saying. You know, it seems like they've got a good case until someone like myself would come along and re-examine what those passages are really saying. Christian Israel teaches, listen to me, Christian Israel teaches submission to government, but only a limited submission, and then not to any and every government authority. But we need to understand that Christian Israel does teach submission to government. Now, in regards to that, let's do a re-examination of Romans 13, and let's find out if Judeo-Christianity really does have a strong case or not. Or let's find out what Romans 13, most specifically of those three passages, as that is the primary one that's usually used. Let's do a re-examination of Romans 13, because when a re-examination of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is undertaken, we find, most importantly, we find a scriptural identification for the kind of government Christians are to be in submission to. Let's start back with, let's go back to Romans 13 and start with each verse and examine them in detail through this message. Romans 13, starting with verse 1. It says again, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, the usual interpretation goes like this again, and that is that every, emphasis on every civil or government authority has been established by God, and thus we are to be in total submission to the government authority that God has placed over us. Every civil or government authority has been established by God, and thus we are to be in total submission to the one God has placed over us. Now, the problem with that interpretation that is always given, or at least nearly always given in Judeo-Christianity, is that it does not stand up under further scriptural examination. Keep in mind, too, that Psalms 119 and verse 160 says that the sum of God's word is truth. As I've said before, any time that we go about trying to understand God's will on any particular subject or doctrine, according to that verse in Psalms 119, we've got to take all of what God has to say on that particular subject or doctrine to understand His complete will on it. And you can't, as I've said before, take some of the scriptures and say, well, I'm gonna run with these scriptures in spite of what the rest of the scriptures teach. Of course, a lot of people do that, but that'll bring about man's will on earth as he takes certain scriptures to perform to use God's word in such a way to perform what he wants done. It'll bring about man's will on earth, but it'll never bring about God's will on earth. We've got to take all of the scriptures in order to understand them. And that interpretation of Romans 13 and verse 1 does not stand up under further scriptural examination. Turn with me, and you'll see the reason I say this. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy has come against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, 'My God, we of Israel know thee.'" Verse 3, "Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." And then verse 4, listen carefully. It says, "They have set up kings, but not by me." Now, wait a minute. Doesn't Judeo-Christianity interpret Romans 13 and verse 1 to mean that God has set up every government authority, that all authority, that all civil or government authority has been set up by God? But God is the one who is speaking here through Hosea, and He says, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it." Or I think that probably could be better translated, "I did not recognize it." Something's wrong. Something's wrong already with the interpretation. For Hosea 8 and verse 4 points out very clearly that there are people in governmental authoritative positions that certainly have not been put there by God. There are those times and there are those men and there are those governments that have arisen without God's sanction or His setting it up. Also in light of that, turn to Proverbs in chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. It says, By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. In other words, according to Proverbs chapter 8, God puts conditions upon those that He has set in places of authority. There are men who have raised themselves or been raised to places of authority, but they're not by God, or they're not there by God's authority or by His plan. Here He says that those who have been placed in places of authority by Him, that there are conditions to those men. It says that by me kings reign again and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Those who decree justice and those who rule rightly are those whom God has placed in places of authority over us. You know, if every authority, I want you to think about this, if every authority is set up by God and we're to be in subjection to the existing authority of the time, then what about when a country is going through revolution? For example, such as Lithuania. In their revolution, their revolt, the rebellion against communist Russia, when they're wanting to separate themselves, when they're in that transition period, now wouldn't you say that in essence at that period of time there's two governing authorities over the people of Lithuania? The communist government is still claiming authority over those people, and yet the Lithuanians have another government that is also claiming authority over them. What happens? Which authority? If all authority is set up by God, then which authority? Like in the case of the Lithuanians. Or how about such as when the colonies here in America rebelled against the crown of England? You know, it's impossible. In those situations, it is impossible to be in obedience to the common theology on Romans 13 and verse 1 as it is preached today. Because we have to be in obedience to the governing authority. And if that point in time, and in essence that is the case, there are two governing authorities that are in rebellion to each other until one has proved itself superior and more powerful over the other, then it cannot be fulfilled. Because obedience to one is disobedience to the other. And no matter what, which one, according to this theology, they've been set up by God. And disobedience will be disciplined by God. You know, the theology just will not work, at least in this particular situation. It's a no-win situation. Romans 13:1. Let's take a look at Romans 13:1 and reinterpret it, especially in light of what we found in Hosea chapter 8 and Proverbs chapter 8. How about this way? Let's look at the phrase. Let's divide it down into two phrases. The phrase in Romans 13:1, where it says, "For there is no authority except from God." That's number 3361 in Strong's Concordance. And it's an interesting word, and it can be translated many different ways. How about this for a new translation for that particular phrase? And let's see if it doesn't put a whole different light on Romans 13:1, or at least that part of Romans 13 and verse 1. It says again in the New American Standard, it says, "For there is no authority except from God." Or how about this translation? "For there is no authority unless it be from God." You see, 3361 is sometimes translated "unless" in the New Testament. And it could just have been just as easily been translated "unless" there in Romans 13 and verse 1, and it puts a whole different light on it. "For there is no authority unless it be from God." And Rotherham's translation is not a very well-known translation, but certainly puts that emphasis on it when they translate it, "For there is no authority save by God." That very same inference. In other words, let me put it in my words, any civil or government authority not set up and sanctioned by God and not enforcing God's laws is not an authority at all. And I think it's proven by the rest of the passage. Let's take another phrase out of verse 1 and see if we can't be reinterpreted to be understood correctly. When it says, those which exist are established by God. How about putting it this way? Those which are truly legitimate and recognized authorities are only those established by God. Now, I put some extra words in it. But nonetheless, that is what that verse and the rest of the passage is saying. Let me read it again. Those which are truly legitimate and recognized authorities are only those established by God. And Phillips' translation seems to back up that translation of that phrase, or even the whole verse. Phillips' translation translates Romans 13 and verse 1 in this manner. It says, everyone ought to obey civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority. Now, somebody's going to probably come back and say, but Ted, that's not what the Scriptures say. That's a liberal translation, and you know it, Ted. Well, it is a liberal. That particular translation, and for the most part, is a very liberal translation in how it translates the Scriptures. In some cases, though, it may certainly be more accurate from the standpoint that it's Phillips' translation is a much more picturesque translation. And we know that the Greek language of the New Testament is a very picturesque language, and it takes more than one English word to translate one Greek word. And so maybe in some cases it's more accurate. But nonetheless, somebody still may say, well, Ted, that's an awful liberal translation you're trying to prove something from. Well, I believe, again, it's substantiated not just by those translations, but by the rest of the passage itself. Let's move on. Romans chapter 13 now, and verse 2, where it says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The usual interpretation of verse 2 is, anyone who rebels against any authority commits a crime and opposes God himself and will thus be punished by God. That's the usual interpretation. But if that's the case, then let me ask you, if that's the case, then why weren't Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives of Exodus chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Moses, Gideon, and Ehud, and the others that could be named, if that's the case, why weren't these men and women condemned and punished by God for their opposition to their governing authorities, if that's what that scripture means? Or let me ask you this. Were our forefathers, George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Patrick Henry and the others, condemned by God for their rebellion against their government authorities of their time? And then let me ask you, and does that mean, if that's the case, does that mean that you and I are in sin when we leave Babylon, our governing authority at this time? At least the one that has the power over us at this point in time. Does that mean that we're in sin when we leave Babylon, as we're commanded to do in Revelations 18 and verse 4? Because in so doing, we're not being submissive to the governing power or authority. The usual interpretation, again, is anyone who opposes any authority commits a crime and opposes God himself and will thus be punished by God. But that's an untrue interpretation, at least according to the prophet Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 22. Again, the usual interpretation of verse 2 is that anyone who opposes any authority commits a crime and opposes God himself and will thus be punished by God. But listen to Daniel in Daniel 6 and verse 22. And you know the situation. Daniel has been thrown in the lion's den. A king's edict has been brought about. For whatever reason, the king's edict has been brought about that condemned anyone to the lion's den who would dare pray to any other god other than the king himself. the king had set a command in force. The authority of the time had set a plan in force. And according to the doctrine of today, Judeo-Christianity's doctrine on Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, anyone who would oppose that command of the day would be in rebellion to God and thus was to be punished by God, or would be punished by God. Daniel 6 and verse 22, listen to what it says. My God, Daniel is speaking, and he says, My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. What did he just do? He had been thrown in the lion's den because he had broken the king's command. He had gone against the king, the ruling authority of the day's authority. But what does Daniel say to the king? He said, O king, he says again, My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Daniel challenges the normal interpretation of Romans 13 and verse 2. And actually we find just the opposite to be the truth. If you turn to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11. And there it says, Ephraim is oppressed and crushed in judgment. Why? Because he is determined to follow man's command. You know, today Judeo-Christianity is saying we need to follow the dictates of Caesar, our Caesar today. And you'll be blessed by God. If you don't, you're judged by God. You know, God said, or through Hosea at least, says Ephraim, Israel, or at least a part of Israel, is crushed in judgment. Why? Because he determined to do what Judeo-Christianity is preaching today, to follow man's commands. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13 and look at verse 3 now. Romans 13 and verse 3. It says, For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, let's also tie in with that because it's very, very similar. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. Or let me just read it to you. Listen, it's very, very similar to what we just read. 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 through 14, it says, Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, those two passages are very similar in saying the same thing. What's the usual interpretation for Romans chapter 13 and verse 3? You want to hear it? Here it is. Silence. That's the usual response. There isn't any response. I just read, here in putting this message together, I just read an article by somebody who was challenging somebody who had taken the same position that I'm taking in this message. Had challenged him that Romans 13 was not being used correctly, and that Romans 13 demanded our obedience to government authorities. One of our people, by the way. One of our preachers, by the way. You might guess who it might be. Somebody down in Missouri country. Maybe I won't name who it is, but you might guess who it is. Just read an article by him. You know what verse he avoided? Verse 3. He didn't touch upon it. The usual response to verse 3 is silence because it doesn't fit in with their doctrine. It destroys their doctrine. It's usually, if not always, avoided by people of the Judeo-Christian persuasion of this teaching. Why? Because this verse begins to stipulate the kind of government we are obliged to be in submission to. See, it's just not any government. This passage describes and tells Christians that we're to be in submission to government. And anybody from the other extreme, anybody that would be on our side of this issue and go to the other extreme is just as wrong when they say that verse doesn't demand submission to government, period. No, this passage does tell us we're to be in submission to government, but it describes what kind of government we're to be in submission to. It's not just any and every government and total submission to whatever. God describes here what kind of government. In this verse, it begins to describe what kind of government Christians are to be in submission to. It's usually avoided. Why? Because they know not all rulers or governments are a terror for evil behavior, and not all rulers praise the doers of good. They know that, and so they just avoid it. Case in point, Acts chapter 4. Familiar passage for most of us, but let's go through it. And it's going to be, I'm going to read the whole passage. But I think it's worth, in this light, reading it once again. I know as I read it, even though I feel like I'm very familiar with it, and reading it again in light of this, it just jumped out at me in a more powerful way. Acts 4, and starting with verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yahshua the resurrection from the dead." Now keep in mind what Romans 13, what kind of government authority, what kind of rulers are described there. Rulers who punish the wicked and praise the good. And see if that's the kind of government authority that is found here in Acts chapter 4. They come upon them, being greatly disturbed, verse 2 says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yahshua the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" What did they do? Well, we'll find out. What this evil deed that they had done, that they were so enraged about, what could it be? What evil, what iniquitous deed had they been out doing in the name of Yahshua the Christ? Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well." They were upset because they had healed a sick man. Those evil, evil, iniquitous people. How could Peter and John? You know, any government wouldn't be upset with them unless they had done something bad. Healing that man certainly must have been bad. No, of course it wasn't. It was good. And there are governments, of course, that are in power and that were in power in that day that certainly didn't praise the good and judge and punish the wicked. What verse I leave off with? 10. Okay, "Let it be known," Peter is still continuing, he says, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yahshua the Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Yahshua. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who believe, who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This wasn't just a false accusation by a witch doctor, or not an accusation, but a false claim by a witch doctor. They admitted that this good deed has actually taken place. Why would a government want to judge such a situation, to punish those who had been involved in such a situation, especially in light of Romans 13:3, when all government is supposedly supposed to praise the good? Well, it obviously doesn't always happen, does it? Verse 17, "But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Yahshua. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God. Because for what for what had happened. Were they receiving praise for healing in the name of Yahshua by this government authority? Certainly not. Did they have fear for doing good, or did they have to fear for doing good? Probably to some degree. I think their faith was strong. Were they receiving praise for healing in the name of Yahshua? Hardly. Did they have to fear for doing good? You bet. And Acts 5 even makes it that much more, points that out even further. Because they went right on, in spite of possibly being in fear of those men, they went right on in faith, preaching Yahshua the Christ and healing in His name. And in Acts 5, we find that it's upset the ruling authorities once again. Acts 5, and starting with verse 28, or let's start with verse 27. It says, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Oh, that we'd have preachers and Christians today out there that would make the same statement, that we must obey God rather than men. Then it goes on. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Yahshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them." And they only didn't because they were afraid of the crowds. They intended, this government authority, these ruling authorities intended to kill them. For what reason? For healing in the name of Yahshua. What a dastardly deed. Pick it up with verse 40 and verse 42. They didn't kill them, but here's what they did. "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Yahshua, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Yahshua as the Christ." You know, let me ask you, that certainly is a good case in point, that not all governments are praising the good and punishing the wicked. Let me ask you this now in light of that. Are these things good? I don't think you should probably even have a problem trying to figure that out. You won't even have to rack your brain on these, more than likely. But are these things good? Is homeschooling your children good? Is healing with natural remedies good? Is preaching against homosexuality good? How about preaching the identity of Israel? Is that good? Or how about exposing the deeds of the Antichrist forces of Talmudic Judaism? Is that good? Or how about protesting against a communist tax structure? Or protesting against the financing of abortions, homosexuality, pornography, and other perversions? Or how about the rescues and other attempts to stop the murder of babies? Are those things good? You better believe them. They are. Of course those things are good. There can be no question about them. For any righteous, moral people, the question is obvious. If that's the case, then let me ask you, why then do the people involved in these activities have to fear their government? Well, it's obvious. Because the current government in control is not the kind of government being described in Romans 13. That has been ordained by God and that we are to be in subjection to. They're not the same type of government. And it's as clear as a bell if you won't avoid verse 3 of Romans chapter 13. It's just the opposite in many cases. In many cases, our current government praises and rewards the workers of iniquity and punishes the righteous. And consequently, it is a government condemned by God. Let me state that again. Just the opposite. In many cases, our current government praises and rewards the workers of iniquity and punishes the righteous. And thus, consequently, it is not a government that's upheld and substantiated by God. It is a government that is condemned by God. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 makes it abundantly clear when it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh." The government today that Judeo-Christianity is saying that we're to be in submission to is an abomination before God. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 further identifies the kind of government or governing authority being spoken of in this passage in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 4, listen, it says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Obviously, that is just a continuation, and that is another verse that is so often avoided by those who take the Judeo-Christian stand of submission to government authorities. It says that this identifies this governing authority as being what? A minister of God. What does that mean? Well, the obvious answer is that it's a government that ministers on God's behalf. I think probably the qualifications as found in Moses' writings in the Pentateuch, certainly the qualifications for leadership that are found there by Moses' writings, certainly apply to understanding what it means when it talks about a government being a minister of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18 and verse 21. Now here is the case where Moses is being encouraged by his father-in-law Jethro as what kind of leaders he's to appoint to help him in judging and ruling over the people. Verse 21 it says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people," listen to the qualifications, "able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Listen to the qualifications again. Able men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain. Those were the qualifications of the leadership that Moses was to place over, or to help him in ruling the people as an authority over the people. And listen to how he describes what he did in that case in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, listen, in verse 16 and 17, he's talking about this very same thing. He says, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him." Verse 17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man," listen carefully, "for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you will bring to me, and I will hear it." And there's the case for our Supreme Court as well. The example of what our court system at least initially was set up to be. But you notice that he said these are the qualifications in Exodus 18. He says these are the qualifications of the men of God that are rule over the people. And then he says, and then he explains what that authority was. The authority was making the judgments of God. They were ministers of God. And not just ministers of God, but it says in Romans 13 and verse 4 that they were also to be ministers, or that they were ministers of God for good. Let me ask you, are these the characteristics of a minister of God for our good? A government that okays and promotes the murder of our heritage. Is that a characteristic of a minister of God for our good? Or a government that has instituted a communist tax structure? Or a government that is financially enslaving us through a counterfeit monetary system? Or a government that has robbed the people of their land in hock to the international bankers? Or a government that supports and finances homosexuality and its AIDS epidemic, pornography and other abominations? Or a government that bans successful alternative methods of healing and exiles the distributors? Or a government that is forcing us into an anti-Christ and anti-Christian form of world government? Or a government that wants to disarm us? Is that the characteristics of a minister of God for our good? Not hardly. You see, Rome verse 4 again starts to identify the kind of governing authority that we're to be in submission to. You know who Murphy is, don't you? Murphy's Laws? Here, listen to one of Murphy's Laws. I like Murphy's Laws oftentimes. A lot of truth in Murphy's Laws, and there's certainly a lot of truth in this particular one. Here's one of Murphy's Laws. It says, quote, "No one's life, liberty, or property are safe while the legislature is in session," end quote. And isn't that true? Because we don't have a governing authority any longer that's a minister of God for our good. That's just not a cute saying. That's truth, people. Right now, they're legislating. They're in the process of legislating some of the worst laws that have ever been put in force over our people and trying to bring about martial law in this country for the next 5 years. Samuel Webster was one man in our early history that correctly understood Romans 13. In Salisbury, Maine, election sermon, 1777, he wrote these words, or said these words. He said, quote, "But depend on it, no government is God's ordinance, but that which is for the good of mankind." He understood Romans 13. Not just any government was God's servant unto good. You know, how in the world, without just totally tearing that scripture apart, could anybody ever come up with that conclusion? Now, I could see with the brainwashing that's taking place in America today that some people would think that our government, and it's becoming certainly a minority who would think this way anymore, but that our government is the highest form of any government and the most righteous of any government, and they are doing everything that they're doing on our behalf. I can understand that there may be a very small remnant that may believe that about our government, but how in the world could anybody believe that about all governments? Once their lies have been opened, they certainly will no longer believe it about ours right now in this time in history either. Too bad we don't have the understanding that Sam Webster had back in 1770, in 1990. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13 and now verse 5. Romans 13 and verse 5, where it says, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." Notice it says that we're to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Why? Why do we need to be in subjection for conscience sake? Because submission, listen carefully, because submission to the kind of government or the kind of authority that's being described in Romans 13, because submission to a godly, righteous government that is enforcing God's laws is submission to God Himself. But it's only to that kind of government that is in submission to God Himself, and that requires us to do it not just because of fear, but to do it for conscience sake. Do you think that God required Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Shiphrah and Puah, Daniel, Gideon, Moses, or Ehud, or any of the rest to be conscience stricken or to feel remorseful when they disobeyed the ungodly governing authorities of their day? Do you think that's what God required of them? There's no indication of that at all in the Scriptures, is there? Obvious, again, we see a specific kind of government being described that we're to be in submission to, and that we're to serve out of conscience sake. One that upholds the laws of God, and that will bring about the judgments of God, if necessary, on an unrighteous people. Verse 6 says, "For because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." It says, because of this you pay taxes. Because of what? It says, because of this you pay taxes. Because the authorities being identified in this passage are identified as servants of God. Because of this you pay taxes. You know, Christians are more than happy to pay taxes in support of a government set up by God that does good, that brings wrath upon the unrighteous and praises the righteous. Christians are more than happy to support with their taxes that kind of government. I should say lawful taxes. They're willing to support with lawful taxes that kind of government. Verse 7 says, It says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Render to all what is due them. Do you have a problem with that? Do you have a problem with rendering to all what is due them? I don't have a problem with that. I would love to render to them what's due them. But it says that we're to render tax to whom tax is due. But you notice it says tax to whom tax is due. Let me ask you three questions. Are taxes due to baby murderers? Are taxes due to those who finance homosexuality and pornography? Are taxes due to those who want to disarm the citizenry? I don't mind paying taxes to whom taxes are due. You answer those questions. Are taxes due to that kind of authority? Listen to 2 Chronicles 19, too. You don't have to listen to me. I'm not going to give you my opinion on that. Let me give you what 2 Chronicles 19, 2 tells us. It says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh and so bring wrath on yourselves from Yahweh? I think the answer is obvious. You know, thank God that our forefathers didn't have this same Judeo-Christian ethic when it came to submission to all forms of government. Or America simply wouldn't be. Listen to a proclamation made by the town of Marlborough in 1773 that certainly shows that they didn't see it the same way as Judeo-Christianity preaches it today. Proclamation again made by the town of Marlborough in 1773. Quote, death is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. Then it goes on to say that we implore the ruler above the skies that he would bear his arm in defense of his church and people and let Israel go. End quote. Or listen to the following excerpt from a sermon delivered by Jonathan Mayhew. Listen carefully. It says, quote, it is blasphemy to call tyrants and oppressors God's ministers. And he went on to say, when magistrates rob and ruin the public, instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and the ministers of God, and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. End quote. You know, the current Judeo-Christianity, or the current teaching and application of Judeo-Christianity of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3 is condemned by Yahshua himself. It's condemned by Yahshua himself. I've never seen this passage in this light before until I put this message together, but you tell me if it's not applicable. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9. Mark chapter 7, and starting with verse 6, Yahshua is the one who's speaking, and he's actually quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. So it's been repeated at least here once in the New Testament, and actually, as you know, it's repeated two or three or four different times, at least in the Gospels in the New Testament. Listen to what it says. In verse 6 it says, and he said to them, and see if it doesn't apply to what I've just said. It says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. I think it could be just as easily as have been written. But verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the laws of their governing authorities, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. I think it certainly applies, and I think by that it's then condemned by Yahshua himself, this teaching of total submission to government authorities, no matter what kind of government authority has been set up over you. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Yahshua also makes it very clear when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can only serve one. Yahshua makes it clear. You can only serve one. You can't serve God and at the same time serve a government that's in opposition to Him. You can only serve one, and guess which one is winning out under Judeo-Christianity's current teaching in this area? And here's the natural result to this type of teaching. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verses 14 and 15. It says, "And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said," Pilate is the one who's speaking, "and he said to the Jews, behold your king." In verse 15, "They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar." You can only serve one, and one is winning out over Judeo-Christianity today. Guess which one? And this will be the natural end result. You know, there used to be, and as I've stated before in other messages, I don't like bumper stickers to begin with. But there's one bumper sticker that is always, or at least used to really rub me raw. You ever seen the bumper sticker? It's come out in the last probably 5 to 6 or 7 years. But you see it every once in a while in the back of a car as it's going down the street in front of you. The bumper sticker that says, challenge authority. You ever seen that one? Now, you see them more, and I guess I saw them a lot in Denver, is where I've never seen them out here. But in Denver, you'd come up on them every once in a while, and there'd be that bumper sticker, challenge authority. You know, that really bugged me. It really bothered me. I thought, you bunch of rebellious punks. But you know when it was that bumper sticker bothered me? It was when I was a Judeo-Christian teaching total obedience to all authority. You see, Christian Israel sees that bumper sticker in a little different light and reacts totally different to it. Their reaction is, well, it depends on what you mean by authority. Because if by authority you mean ungodly antichrist authority, then God's speed and protection to you as you challenge it. But if you mean by authority, if you mean godly authority, then that's another story. And then you are nothing but rebellious punks. But it all depends. And I see that bumper sticker in a totally different light now that I understand our heritage and know my responsibility before my God as the Scriptures dictate it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, I believe, explains Christian Israel's approach to submission in regards to Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Listen, it says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Or in light of Romans 13, that principle could be translated, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast," or submit to that which is good, "and rebel against every form of evil." In conclusion, I want you to think about this. If Paul and Peter lived what preachers today say that they wrote, that is, unconditional surrender to King Caesar and his government, then Caesar would have never put these loyal citizens to death. No, Caesar put them to death because they preached and lived unconditional submission to King Yahshua and disobedience to all Antichrist authority. Judeo-Christianity would make rebellion against tyranny and oppressive government sin against God. Christian Israel understands that rebellion against tyranny and oppressive government is obedience to God. You know, let Christian Israel's banner forever be obedience to God rather than men. Let's stand and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, it seems that each time that I come before you in prayer, or nearly always, I'm always coming, Father, asking you that you'd wake up your people. Once again, I pray, Father, in this manner, that you'd wake up your people, Father, and help them to see, Father, that in their submission unto ungodly, unscriptural, unrighteous government, that they're in an unsubmissive state unto you. Help them to be alerted and awakened, Father, in spite of what the false teachers and preachers today are preaching in regards to Romans 13. Help them to be alerted somehow in their hearts, Father, that they're being destroyed, Father, by the dumb dogs, Father, who can't preach the truth of God's Word. Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes, Father, even more, that you'd open the pastors and the preachers' eyes, that they would see and that they themselves could lead others to the truth and repent of their own wickedness in this regards. I pray, Father, that, Lord, that you'd give us the courage to stand in submission to you and in rebellion to our government when it asks us, Father, to rebel against you. I ask for the courage and the strength and the faith, Father, that we'll need at this time and in the times to come. Strengthen us, Father, again as your army. We give you the praise and the glory. In Yahshua the Christ. Amen.